going to end. Because, you see, I was pretty young when the Star Wars movies first came out, and so I grew up kind of knowing the whole story, knowing how it all kind of was going to work out, before I'd even watched any of the movies. I just knew the story. Everyone knew it. Everyone talked about it. And so even when I was watching the very first movie, I already knew that Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's father. Sorry if I've just spoiled that for anyone. You've had 30 years to work it out, so... But the whole story of the Star Wars movies have been out for so long that they all kind of just blend in together. The whole story goes together. And I'm sure there are other movies or books that are like that. I think probably the present generation will be the Harry Potter books and movies. They'll know the story, even though we saw them progress as they came out. And I think perhaps for us, it can be a bit like that with the Easter story, with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, you can hardly get annoyed at someone who on Easter Friday, on Good Friday, gave away that Jesus comes back to life on the Sunday, could you? You know, you don't really have to give a spoiler alert to that. But of course, that wasn't always the case. The message of Jesus' death and his resurrection, they are inseparable. They go hand in hand. You can't really talk about one without the other. But there was a time when the death of Jesus was well known, but his resurrection was not yet well known. And that situation is what we're looking at today. In Acts 2, the death of Jesus was recent and public news. But the resurrection of Jesus was not yet widely known. And so what we get here today in Acts 2 is the first recorded public announcement, the first public preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we read this, we get to see the impact that this news had on this first audience. And in some way, it's kind of like being there in the cinema when Darth Vader reveals that he is Luke Skywalker's father. Because for these guys in Acts 2, this really is news. The resurrection of Jesus really is news. And as we witness them hearing this news, it gives us, I guess, fresh insight into the significance of Jesus' resurrection. What impact did it have on those people on that day, and why? And what we're going to see is that even for the people who had killed Jesus, even for the people who had killed Jesus, the resurrection rewrites history and it redraws the lines of what it means to stand with God. Whether we stand for God or against God, it all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. Let's have a look at it. So, the events of Acts 2, they take place 50 days, 7 weeks, after the death of Jesus. His disciples, following his instruction, are waiting in Jerusalem, as James said, for Jesus to send his Holy Spirit. And when that happened, it caused such a stir that a massive crowd gathered to see what was going on. And as Peter addresses the crowd, he speaks to them of an event that was still very fresh in their minds. He speaks to them of the public execution of Jesus. And as we read Peter's account of this, it seems not only did they know about the crucifixion, but Peter makes clear that the blame for Jesus' death is laid squarely at their feet. He doesn't mince words. He says, "Jesus was clearly a man of God, and you killed him." Check out verse 22 with me. I'll read 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Sounds pretty shocking, doesn't it? Pretty shocking thing to say to a large crowd. "You killed Jesus," he says. "Worse than that, Jesus wasn't just any man that you killed. He was commended to you by God." And that's true. Jesus had amazed and impressed them with his power and with his teaching, and they had flocked from everywhere to see him, and they had praised God because of him and spread the news about him all over the countryside. But then in the end, 7 weeks ago, they rejected him. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Peter is laying the responsibility for the death of Jesus at their feet. And it's a serious indictment. He says, you killed an innocent man. In fact, you killed a man of God. You have shown your hand and you have chosen your side, and that choice you have made is against Jesus. Even on what he says just there, this is a significant indictment. But Peter doesn't pause to dwell on this point. He moves right on because he has more to say. In fact, he's only just getting started. History is full of unjust deaths, isn't it? And in fact, the Bible speaks of Israel's habit. They've got a track record of killing people who God sends, killing God's prophets. But Peter says there is more going on here. And in verse 24, he starts to lay before them what has actually gone on. He says, you killed Jesus, verse 23, but, verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Now, at this point, I kind of want him to pause. I want him to stop, because that's a pretty significant statement that he's making there. You killed Jesus, but God raised him to life again. And I find myself wondering what is going on in people's heads at this point. But there is no pause in Peter's speech to consider that. He ploughs straight through, and he goes on to describe how this fits, how this news fits, the resurrection of Jesus, how it fits into the bigger picture, and what it really means. And so in order to explain what the resurrection means, Peter takes them back. He takes them back to the glory days of Israel and to the great King David. David was a man whose confidence in God's protection of him was well known. The stories of David's life and the Psalms that David wrote, they demonstrate that confidence in God. And time and again, that confidence was vindicated as God preserved and protected King David to a ripe old age. But here, in Acts 2, Peter points to one of David's psalms and he says, actually, this psalm is not talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. When David wrote this psalm, he was speaking prophetically about someone else, not about God protecting David from his enemies so that he can die as an old man. This psalm is pointing to something else, to another king, a king who God would protect from death entirely. So let me read where he quotes from Psalm 16. I'm just going to read from the end of verse 26. He says, my body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This psalm is not talking about God protecting David in battle and the many times David's enemies sought his life. It's talking about God preserving from death entirely. And Peter goes on to say, well, that was never David's experience. David did die. King David did die. And he stayed dead. And to reinforce his point, Peter practically invites them on an excursion to go and check out David's tomb. It was in the city they were in Jerusalem, right there. It's just over there, he says. You can go and see it again just to remind yourself, if you like. David is still in his tomb. Next week, we celebrate Anzac Day. And it's probably one of the most significant days, isn't it, for Australian and for New Zealand national identity. I've never been to Gallipoli for an Anzac Day service. Has anyone been to Gallipoli for an Anzac Day service? No? But I have heard, from what I've heard, it's really quite a significant and moving occasion. And it makes our understanding, our corporate understanding of what happened on that 25th of April 1915, it makes it all the more tangible. You see the place where the Anzacs landed. You see the memorials of those who died there. And it gives what we know to be true a tangible reference point. And that's kind of what Peter is doing here when he points to David's tomb. He's appealing to Israel's common knowledge of David's death and of his staying dead. And he says, look, his tomb is just around the corner. We can go and see it again if you like, just to remind you. He's not telling them anything they don't know, but he's reminding them of what they do know in order to make a point. And his point is that this psalm is not, in the end, talking about David. It's talking about someone else. is talking about another king, a king who God would raise from the dead. It's talking about the resurrection of the Christ. And so he says in verse 31, "Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." What was not in the end true for King David was true about David's descendant, the Christ. And at this point, it seems that Peter does kind of turn and indicate the people who are standing with him there, the 11 other apostles who are standing there with him as he's making his speech. And he says, "Today, we are here to tell you that this psalm is talking about Jesus. We are witnesses of the fact that he did not stay dead. He rose to life again." We must never forget that the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection is absolutely vital for the message of Jesus. And so just as Peter could literally point to the tomb of King David and say, this isn't talking about David, he's still there, he could also point to the empty tomb of Jesus and say, this is talking about Jesus because he is not there anymore. He has risen and we have seen him. The 12 apostles stood there that day to give their testimony that they had seen Jesus alive and in the flesh after his very public execution. And not just them either. There were 120 others of them with her that day, and as many as 500 people saw him at one time. But these 12 God had specifically chosen, Jesus had specifically chosen as his witnesses. And years later, all but one of them have themselves been executed for that testimony. We have seen Jesus alive. These friends of Jesus, who had abandoned him out of fear before Jesus' crucifixion, fear for their lives they ran, but now each one of them swore to the truth of the resurrection on pain of death. They were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, and that changed everything. As I said, from the very beginning, the physical resurrection of Jesus has always been where the message of Jesus stands or falls. And so from the beginning, it's always been the target. That has always been the target of people trying to disprove the message of Jesus. As we just read earlier from Matthew 28, didn't we? The authorities paid off the guards to say the disciples stole his body in the night. But time and again, the attempts to disprove the resurrection have always failed. Whether in those early days when the events were so fresh in everyone's memory, or even now after thousands of years of the closest scrutiny that any historical event has ever been subject to, the result is the same. Jesus rose from the dead. And can I say, if you're here today as someone who's not yet convinced of the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus, then take the time to look into it. The gospel message has never been afraid to put its head on the chopping block at this point. The Easter message is not just like a metaphorical idea of new life, of new beginnings. It is the reality of new life that started with the new life, with the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, as he makes this speech to the crowd on this day, is grounding everything he's saying on that fact, on the fact that just 7 weeks earlier, Jesus had physically walked out of his tomb. And in verse 36, he makes his final conclusion. Verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, Peter began his speech with a fairly grand description of Jesus. As I read before, he said he was a man accredited to you by God, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is a man accredited to you by God. And it seems that these things were so well known that Peter could presume that the entire crowd already agree with him on this. Jesus was commended by God to them. But by the end of the speech, Peter is saying so much more than that. He's saying Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And those two titles, Lord and Christ, are really saying the same thing. Saying that God has set Jesus as king over all creation, and that he has the right to rule, he has the right to judge, and he has the power to save. And the sad irony is that the people of Israel were looking for this king and waiting for this king. And now Peter is saying, that was Jesus, and you crucified him. They had been longing for this moment, but when the time came, he didn't fit with what they were expecting, and so they killed him. You killed the one you were waiting for. It's kind of like, you know, they were stranded on a desert island and waiting to be rescued, and they've just discovered that they shot down the rescue plane. God's king, God's saviour, you killed. How do you deal with that kind of news? How do you respond as the gravity of that sinks in? Well, we hear their response in verse 37. Have a look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart is such an evocative expression, isn't it? In fact, that expression comes into English from this part of the Bible. They were overcome with what Peter is telling them. They were so overcome. They were cut to the very heart. They were overwhelmed with the significance of what they've done. Now, we don't know how these people had been feeling about their role in the death of Jesus up until this point. They might have been fine with it. They might have been standing by it. Or they might have been feeling guilty about it, with pangs of guilt. But however they might have previously felt becomes insignificant compared to what they've just been told. They now know that they are standing on the wrong side of God's eternal King. And so their response was pleading, "Brothers, what shall we do? Is there any way that we can undo what we have done?" I wonder if you've ever had that feeling. Is there any way that I can undo what I have done? That overwhelming recognition of the significance or the consequences of my actions or of my failures. Can I somehow turn back the clock and start again? These guys are now realizing that they have made themselves enemies of God. They now see where they are standing. They are standing on the wrong side of God and on the wrong side of God's plans for the world. Because God's plan for the world, it turns out, is all about Jesus. And this crowd has realized this, and they were cut to the heart. "Brothers, what shall we do?" The resurrection, it changes everything. It was God's emphatic declaration about his dealings with the world, what he is doing and where the world is heading. And he is saying it is all about Jesus. And it's universally significant. Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world. He is the Savior who will bring God's new creation. And he is the one who God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus must bring us all to the same point of that crowd got to on that day. What shall I do? And Peter's answer to that question applies just as much to us as it did to them. In verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Even those who had stood in the crowd on Easter Friday, baying for Jesus' blood and condemning him to death, even those people, God was offering them a fresh start and complete forgiveness because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's how much the resurrection changed everything. God's verdict on Jesus' death is so significant that everything else just falls away. And even those who had executed Jesus, they have a new place to start when God raised Jesus to life. God said, I'm starting again with Jesus. And there is forgiveness and there is new life for all who turn to him. And of course, this is not just for those people on that day. It's for all of us. God offers free forgiveness for all who turn to Jesus. Now, for some of us, this will be a great relief because we know that we come to God with a burden of guilt. You know, I wish I could undo what I have done. And I imagine perhaps there were some in the crowd on that day that Peter is speaking who were already beginning to feel that way about their involvement in Jesus' death. For some of us, it'll be like that. For others, this news presents a challenge. Because the resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, and I am not. And again, there would surely have been some in the crowd on that day who were feeling justified about Jesus' death. But for all of us, whether we are self-confident or racked with guilt, Jesus' resurrection demands a response. On Good Friday, the crowds gave their verdict on Jesus. But on Easter Sunday, God gave his verdict. And when God gives his verdict, it demands a response. Either we turn to Jesus in repentance and in the joy of forgiveness and new life, or we ignore him at our peril. If I have any desire, if you have any desire or any hope to be standing with God, to be part of what God is doing and where his future is going, then we need to hear the declaration that God made on that Easter Sunday, that it's all about Jesus. Where I've come from is insignificant because in Jesus is complete forgiveness. In him is the undoing of all my failings. In him is new life. In Jesus, God has redrawn the lines of what it means to stand with God, and he invites everyone to join him. I'm going to pray that we will do that. Heavenly Father, please convict us of the truth and the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Help us to know that you have raised him to life as Lord and Christ, as ruler of all creation and of our lives, and as the one who gives us forgiveness and new life. We pray that this Easter we will be reminded of this, even that we will come to understand this for the first time and put our trust in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.